Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we have life because you have given it to us. We have freedom to enjoy things, to grow, to make mistakes. And all of this comes from your hand. And we would not act in such a manner this morning, Lord, so as to suggest that we accomplish anything on our own. For indeed we don't. We are indebted to you in every way. We thank you for how you've made us and how rich life is. We thank you for children, for how much they teach us, for how instructive they are. We thank you, Father, for giving us brothers and sisters, and brothers and sisters in Christ as well. We thank you for giving us the body, the church, and all those that are a part of it. And for local churches, we rejoice, Lord. We thank you for places where your word is faithfully taught, and people gather because they have an interest in obeying you and serving one another and interceding for one another. We are cognizant, Lord, that our prayers go up before you, and you in your infinite wisdom, you select those that you'll answer as we think they should be answered, and you in your infinite wisdom don't give us often what we want because we've asked amiss, and we depend upon you fully to filter everything through your perfect will. And we come here this morning, Lord, expectantly, wanting to know you better, to grow, to appreciate you more. And I pray that you would just open up our hearts to be receptive. You'd open our minds to be inquisitive, to think, and to ponder. And Lord, you'd open our wills up even more to be obedient to you in all things. Have your way here among us this morning. And get glory to yourself by means of us and what we do and say all day today. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple years ago, I was helping my older son, who's disabled, remove a fireplace from his home up in Columbia, South Carolina. The house was built over 100 years ago. If you put a marble on the floor, it rolls either this way or that way, depending upon exactly which side of the center of the house you place the marble on. So this house got a lot of character. It had a fire in the attic, who knows how many decades ago. And the solution was, because it had gotten started from the chimney, they just bricked up the fireplace. And my son decided it would be a good idea to remove that fireplace, which was between the dining room and the kitchen, and open it up and make a big pass through there. So we tackled that project. And you know, before you get things in better shape, you've got to do something else first, right? You got to get things in worse shape. You got to make a lot of dust, and things have to be inconvenient and out of place for a while. Well, this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to get things not constructed, but destructed this morning. And we're going to look at some things in the Old Testament to hopefully sit on the back burner on your minds this week and think about before we come back next week and think more deeply and come to the point where I believe you'll get. And that is that when you think about the system of worship that God gave Israel, it shows us the absolute genius of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Exodus chapter 21. I'll read a couple verses there, beginning in verse 2. Exodus 21, starting at verse 2. It says if you buy a Hebrew slave, now I don't figure any of you are going to go out and do that after the service today, so. But anyway, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she's not to go free as the male slaves do. And so on and so forth. You're probably thinking, no relevance to me whatsoever. Let's turn now over to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy 15, beginning at verse 12. You realize Deuteronomy is got the name for the second giving of the law. The people of Israel are camped on the plains of Moab. They're poised to enter the promised land. And Moses preaches a series of messages to the people, reminding them of their obligations to keep the covenant. So it's much of a review. It says in verse 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. And so on and so forth. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 9. Leviticus 11, verse 9. Says, these you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales among all the teeming life of the water, and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. So again, you're thinking, wow, what are we doing here this morning? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Looking at verse 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. One other passage, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 39. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. All right, we've looked at a little scripture this morning, haven't we? Probably most of you are thinking that doesn't have too much relevance to us today. It was June 2006, and a man named Obama was a presidential candidate. He gave a speech to a very liberal Christian organization whose name is Call to Renewal. And during that speech, he asked this question: which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay, and eating shellfish is an abomination? Or should we go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he goes astray from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage so radical that it's doubtful our Defense Department would survive its application? So, President Obama said, before we get carried away, let's read our Bible. Cheers erupted, and he said, folks haven't been reading their Bible. If you were to look at the entire speech that he gave, you'd realize that he was suggesting we cannot look to the Bible for guidance in formulating our policies as a nation because it's so outmoded and full of irrelevant laws. Well, excerpts from his speech began to circulate, and immediately there was a bit of a firestorm. And one fella that made comments was Dr. James Dobson. And let me read you what Dr. Dobson wrote. I think he's deliberately distorting the traditional understanding of the Bible to fit his own worldview, his own confused theology. Dr. Dobson said, I think he's deliberately distorting the traditional understanding of the Bible to fit his own worldview, his own confused theology. And President Obama vigorously disagreed with what James Dobson had to say. He doesn't think he's distorting anything. He said he's being objective and pointing out what is commonly accepted, which is that the Bible is full of antiquated laws and thus is not relevant to modern life, offering no guidance for devising public policy for America today. And I would say that nowhere is this more evident than in our handling of human sexuality. Now, what do you think of Dr. Dobson's criticism? I looked at it carefully, and I said, is it really helpful what he said in response? And I think his comments are two-pronged. And I don't think it's quite definitive enough to really be helpful for us. And I say this because people who hold a traditional understanding of the Bible agree that slavery is not for us today, and they like to eat shellfish, and they don't have any trouble doing it. So just saying that President Obama has muddied the waters as far as the traditional understanding of the Bible is concerned, I don't think is really helpful. His other observation, that the presidential nominee was depending upon his own set of ideas, his own worldview in order to interpret the Bible. I think that's a very valid criticism. And that's what everybody does, isn't it? We approach the Bible from our own set of ideas, our own worldview. And it really depends upon whether your worldview grows out of the scriptures or if it's superimposed upon the scriptures. That's what makes the big difference. And we need to ask ourselves, does our worldview, does our understanding of how things fit in the world, does that grow out of the revelation that God has given us? Or are we those who just look at the Bible and say it's antiquated, not really helpful, and we superimpose our own thinking, our own worldview upon it? Now, I've been a little hard on President Obama. I must say that nevertheless, he doesn't want to discard all that we find in the Bible. In 2012, at the presidential prayer breakfast, he made some comments. And he said, when I talk about making sure that insurance companies aren't discriminating against those who are already sick, or making sure that unscrupulous lenders aren't taking advantage of the most vulnerable among us, I do so because I believe in God's command to, quote, love thy neighbor as thyself. Where do you get that? Comes right out of the Bible, doesn't it? Love thy neighbor as thyself. So you see what President Obama was doing. He was saying, I like this law, and I'm going to use this one, but I don't like these, and so I'm not going to use these. So are we reduced to being cherry pickers? You know, we pick what we like out of the Bible. Are each of us cherry pickers, and we pick our preference? Is that what we do? Or do we have a more principled basis upon which we operate when we look at the whole corpus of Scripture? Are we at a stalemate? Does everybody just cherry pick the laws they like? Or do we have some other basis upon which we accept the Scriptures as authoritative and differentiate within Scripture itself on a principled basis? You know, if we spend a little time looking more closely, we'd either have to say that it's human wisdom, human reasoning, or divine revelation is our basis. What determines how I view the Scriptures? Is it human reason, or is it divine revelation, what God has shown us? Well, we're going to try to answer some of these questions, and to do that, we're going to generate a number of premises which I think will be helpful to us. So how do we explain to other people how some Old Testament rules are relevant to us and some are not? How do we explain that? Is there any way to make sense of this very extensive collection of laws that we have in the Old Testament? And in order to do that, we're going to have to step back a little bit and get quite a broad view of history. And when I say that, we're not going outside of what God has shown us, because the Bible is our history book. And it takes us from the very beginning to the very end. All right, so we should be able, through what the Scripture has to tell us, to gain a perspective broad enough so that we can really understand the Bible's presentation of the commands of God. So let's see if we can build a few premises to have a framework for understanding the commands of Scripture. First premise. And next week, I'm going to give you a handout, and it's going to have these premises and some other things, all right? So Don't worry about writing it down. First premise, the Bible is a small reference library. Okay? You can probably tell me there are 27 books in the New Testament. You can probably tell me there are 39 books in the Old Testament. A total of 66 books. They cover from the very beginning, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Goes all the way to the end of the book of Revelation with the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. Encompasses the whole thing. And 66 books take us through that. It doesn't purport to be an exhaustive account of everything that's happened. No, it's very selective. And we believe it's selective in the sense that God gave us, through these 66 books, the things that He wanted us to know. Put yourself back in the first century AD, 10 years after Christ died. There was no New Testament. So what were the scriptures that the people went to? What did they use in the early church? What we call the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. And some apostles, they began to write. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they wrote things that the rest of the church recognized were of such quality they should be added to the corpus of Scripture. And so by the end of the first century AD, we had an Old Testament supplemented by 27 books of the New Testament. And these books help us today understand what was going on in the first century. And they're written in such a way that they are applicable to us today. This textbook that we have, it's not really a textbook. I called it a reference library. And you've heard me refer to the Gospels more like photo albums. There's all kinds of material in the Bible, aren't there? What are some of the kinds we find? Well, we find letters. Yeah. We find contracts. Like, take the book of Deuteronomy. It's a Hittite suzerain vassal Hittite treaty is what it is. We've got testimonies. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3. He gives his testimony. We find prayers, don't we? We find prayers of praise to God. We find prayers where people are pouring out their heart to God, their troubles. We find tracts. I think 1 John is either an essay or a tract written to describe what authentic Christianity looks like. You got the book of Acts, which is a history book, and it contains sermons, doesn't it? It contains letters, one of them written by Lysias. So the Bible is really, when you think about it, it's got all kinds of different literature included in it, so that you and I might understand God's interventions in our world over a long period of time, so that we can understand Him. And that's what God wants you and me to do. He wants us to be able to understand Him and also to obey Him. Because to really understand Him, if you really understand Him, you trust Him and you obey Him. So we've got this very diverse collection of material in the Bible that has the overarching purpose of showing us God intervening in our world. That's the first premise. Second premise, even a cursory reading of the Bible shows us that God has not always made the same arrangements with people. Okay? Different economies, different arrangements. Several decades ago, we used to hear the term dispensation a lot. And some people rode that hobby horse to the point where they just about eliminated the usefulness of all scripture, aside from maybe the book of Ephesians and Colossians. And because of that, the term dispensation, I think, got put a bad taste in people's mouths, so it was ignored. But I don't know anybody that's not a dispensationalist. And I say this because, well, how many of you got up this morning and after you brushed your teeth, you said, I got to make sure I don't eat any fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Anybody get up this morning and remind yourself not to do that? Why not? Because that was an arrangement that God made with certain people at a certain time, and it's no longer in effect today, right? Do you think any farmers are out there harvesting their strawberries this month, and they're saying to their harvesters, now, don't harvest all the strawberries in the corners and at the ends of the row. We got to leave those for the poor people to come in and pick. Do you think anybody's saying that? No. No. That was an arrangement that God made with the people of Israel, but it's not part of the arrangement that he has with us today. And so what we're saying is that God has not always had the same arrangement with people. The arrangement he has with us today, the church, is different than what he had with Israel in years gone by. So, everybody who's a Christian or claims to be a Christian has to recognize that there have been different arrangements. And some might say, well, there's six different arrangements through the course of time, or some might say there were four. I don't care. But we must acknowledge that God does not always have the same arrangements with people. Third premise. Throughout history, certain requirements of God have remained unchanged. They appear regardless in the same form throughout history. For example, murder was wrong. In Adam and Eve's day, when their son Cain killed Abel, murder was wrong. If you go to the Old Testament, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, what was the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. And if you took the Hebrew word harag and you do a study of it, you find it really means murder. Thou shalt not murder. How about the New Testament? Does that carry over into our day today as well? Yes, it does. Remember when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, he mentioned murder, and then he said something about anger, and he made anger tantamount to being sin, tantamount, not as bad as killing someone, but defiling just as much as killing someone. So we know that murder was prohibited in every arrangement that God has had with people. So throughout history, certain requirements God has given do not vary. Fourth premise. The Old Testament laws, which are repeated in the New Testament, are the ones which are binding upon us who are living today. So if you take laws from the old economy God gave Israel, and you find them in the New Testament, then those are binding upon the church. So, for example, what are some laws that are repeated in the New Testament? Well, how about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Is that repeated in the New Testament? Yep. Ephesians chapter 6, the very beginning. Honor your father and your mother. So the commands that were given in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New Testament are valid today. Another one. In the Old Testament economy, there was only one legitimate sexual relationship, and that was between a husband and a wife. If you go to the New Testament, you find a lot written the same way. So the one legitimate sexual relationship is between a husband and a wife. So does that carry over and is that binding upon us today? Yes, it is. So what are we saying in the fourth premise? We're saying that Old Testament laws repeated in the New Testament are binding upon us today. Now, the one commandment out of the Ten Commandments that we don't find repeated in the New Testament is which one? Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. That is never repeated. And therefore, we do not feel as though that we have to abide by the Sabbath. And that makes sense because the rule for Sabbath was given to Israel to make them stand out and be unique among all the peoples of the ancient Near East, because that made them so different from everyone else. And I think it's a good practice to set aside a day a week to honor God. I think we need it physically and mentally. And another thing it does, it gives us a chance to be different than other people and to explain why we keep this day special. It's because of the gracious God whom we serve. But we're not commanded in the New Testament to honor the Sabbath day. So, as far as we've gone this morning, I don't think I've said virtually anything that you don't already know. I want us to dig a little deeper. I want us to look at some of the things in the Old Testament that most people just blow right past and don't think about. Think of the food taboo laws the Lord gave. This is clean, this is unclean, you can eat this, you can't eat that. You know, what do we do with that? Do we learn anything from that? I think it's a wonderful set of regulations that the Lord gave Israel, given the circumstances of the day. If you go to Leviticus chapter 12, you find the regulations there for what you do to the rituals that you have to go through after there's a childbirth. And you see Mary in the New Testament. She goes to the temple to offer the sacrifice. And you know, most of us, we read that and we say, what in the world? You know, having a baby, that's just normal. That's, you know, why should you have to offer a sacrifice and be considered unclean? And now you're going to offer sacrifice and be clean. Why would God give these kind of rules to the people? With leprosy, we looked at that in some detail previously. And God gave this elaborate set of rituals for a person who had leprosy, who was cleansed, to now be admitted to the community of people again. Why this elaborate set of rules? And you've got these instructions, Leviticus chapter 15, about seminal emissions and how you can be made clean after this. And again, we look at that and we're just shaking our heads and saying, what in the world, you know, is all this about? Well, God had a purpose in it. One of the things God wanted his people to do was focus on certain areas of life. And one of the areas that keeps cropping up is human sexuality. He wanted them to ponder and to think deeply about that. This wonderful capacity that God has put in us to reproduce ourselves and to produce living beings like ourselves. We've kind of lost the wonder of that. That should thrill us. That should capture our imagination and cause us to say, isn't that incredible that God would do that? And you know, he didn't make it an onerous task, did he? He made it really pleasurable. Eating's the same way. You know, I don't go home and say, oh, I gotta eat again. It tastes good, doesn't it? God didn't have to make us with equipment that shows us how scrumptious and delicious food is, but that's the way he made us. Isn't God good? But he wanted us, through all these weird regulations that he gave, for people to ponder things and to think about it. Why would he give all these regulations that deal with human sexuality? Why would he do that with these rituals and everything? I think he wanted us to ponder deeply, to say to ourselves, isn't this incredible? And then to realize that these are dangerous areas. You say dangerous? Yeah, eating, is that a danger? I Googled eating disorders. I got 32 million hits. Eating disorders, is that a problem in our world today? Things we consume? Yeah. And drink? Yeah, huge problem in our world today. And God wanted his people to focus on those and to realize those are dangerous areas. And if you obey me in the things that I've told you, you'll avoid the pitfalls. So he gave them all these things to do, to focus, and to realize they needed God's help, and without his help, they would fall into the pit of these addictions. Human sexuality is the same way. God wanted people to focus on that and to realize. He wanted his people to realize here's a danger area. And if you follow your own ideas, if you follow your own desires, you're going to end up in a bad place. And I'll tell you, that's where we are today in America when it comes to things like pornography and all this stuff about sex change and everything else. That's where we are because, see, we've put our own ideas above God. But God very graciously in the Old Testament gave his people all these regulations to help them focus on these areas so they would say to themselves, these are dangerous areas. And to be able to prevail, I can't depend upon my own desires and my own thinking. I have to depend upon God. All right, we're going to stop here this morning and we'll come back and pick this up next week. Father, you are so very gracious and good at every turn. What a delight it is to walk with you day by day and to know you. We're in such debt, Lord, for the fact that you have shown us yourself. I think of my own upbringing and having parents that took me to church and exposed me to your word, and to have teachers who poured their lives into me and taught me things. A lot of it was difficult, Lord, but as I survey and look back, I see how wonderful it is. Thank you for revealing yourself in such detail in the scriptures. Lord, may we recognize these danger areas and see, Lord, that in the things that you taught the people of Israel, it was sheer genius to keep them from succumbing to the pitfalls. But alas, Lord, they succumbed. And the outcome was not good for the people of Israel. If we, Lord, put our own ideas above yours, then the outcome will not be good for our country either. And so, Father, we pray that you'll enable each of us day by day to live in such a way as to make a difference in our neighborhoods and in our schools and workplaces. May people notice that we're different, not because we have a Sabbath day rest, but because our delight is continually in you. Create in us, Lord, a deep, deep desire to know you and to obey you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.